All right, we'll begin with the invocation in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us, and in time your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your holy word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, Nehemiah chapter 13. This is a big deal. Because... next week I'm gone. Woohoo! No, that's not why it's a big deal. you want to go to Montana?
Yeah. It's colder, probably.
Oh, yeah, but it'll be nice. The reason it's a big deal is because Nehemiah is the end of the Old Testament historical narrative. We're on page 714, if that helps, in the Concordia Self-Study Bible. So when we get done with Nehemiah tonight, all those years ago when we started at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we will now tonight be finishing the historical narrative of the Old Testament. So it's kind of a big deal. And then when I get back, we will probably spend a session talking about what happens in the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then we'll begin with the historical narrative of the New Testament, which...
With Esther?
No, of the New Testament. So what we've kind of done, Kathy, is we've not covered all of the books of the Old Testament. We've covered all the historical books of the Old Testament. So the prophetic books and books like Esther, we could cover Esther, I suppose, a little, because there is some historical narrative there, and the same is true also of Daniel. But in terms of the books that mostly tell the history of the Old Testament people is what we've kind of been covering. We can always come back and pick them up, too. So, but tonight we'll be at Nehemiah chapter 13. And there aren't a lot of horrible names. So if Seth wants to start us off, he can. And I will tell him that there's only a couple difficult names, and we can help him if we get... there, Remo will pronounce it for you. If you want Remo to pronounce it, just point at Remo, and he'll say the name, and you can keep going. Okay?
Sounds good.
On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the...
You can sound it out. Hearing
of the people, and there it was...
That's a name. Point at Remo.
Ammonite. Or Moabite.
Or Moabite should ever be
admitted
into the
assembly
of God. Because they had no meant in Israelites with
good
food and water, but had written and heard
Balaam.
And course down on them. Our God, however, turned on the course into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they exploded from all who were to forgive.
Green.
It's a weird spelling there. I don't know why they put a G in there.
Yeah, it doesn't look like it belongs there, does it? Foreign descent is the other word. Good job.
Summer vacation.
That's right.
It's hard to read this, right?
You want to keep reading?
Okay.
Well done, Seth. Someone else want to pick up there at verse 4?
Now, before this,
Eliashib,
the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to
Tobiah,
prepared for
God.
Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and olive, grain, wine, and oil, which are given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of
Artaxerxes,
king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that
Eliashib
had done for the
Tobiah,
preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. Threw all the household furniture of
Tobiah
out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers and brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his own field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithes of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses
Shelemiah
the priest,
Zadok
the scribe,
Pedaiah
the Levites, and their assistant,
Hanan
the son of
Zakur,
son of
Mattaniah.
For they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service.
You're up,
Colin. In those days I saw men in Judea treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loaves. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from, I guess it's Tyre, who lived in Jerusalem, were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judea. I revoked the nobles of Judea and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon the city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel and desecrating the Sabbath." Let me keep going. "When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not open until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, 'Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you.' From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judea who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judea. I revoked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you two are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Elishan, Elijah, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the
Horonite,
and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign, and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for their first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God.
All right, good. Thank you all for reading. I couldn't help but think of voicemail systems that you have reached the number of Remo Gualtieri. But that was well done. We got through it, so that's good. All right, so the first section here, verses 1 through 5, talk about abuses that occurred during Nehemiah's absence. So he'd been in Israel for about 12 years as governor, has seen that the walls were rebuilt, then he goes back to Babylon, Persia, the Persian Empire, the city where the king was, and he's there for a period of time, and while he's gone, these things happen, these abuses happen. So questions, comments on verses 1 through 5. What's the first problem?
I would say they're not allowing people to come in to witness, but it seems like they're afraid that the people coming in would change them.
Yeah, well, so the first issue is not quite the Sabbath yet, but the first issue is that there are people in the assembly who shouldn't be in the assembly, right?
And Ammonites and the Moabites.
Right. Now, you raise a good question, Carl. It isn't the case that they couldn't hear the word, right? Because everybody is always welcome to hear the word, but they were like too far into the assembly. The temple had these sort of restrictions about where, you know, women could come, where eventually by Jesus' day, where the Gentiles could come. And so certainly people from Ammon or Moab could listen to the word of God, but they shouldn't be admitted into the assembly as if they were a full-fledged Israelite. And so that's what was happening. And in fact, the commentators all think even at this point they're talking about marriages, even though the marriages aren't specifically mentioned until later. So they're reading in the reading of the book of the law, and they come across this statement that they really should have known anyway, but they clearly didn't. And so then they decide they need to put these people out of the assembly because they were of foreign descent. Now, it's worth noting that there's at least one Moabite person in Jesus's ancestry, right? Who? Ruth, yes. But what's the difference, apparently, between what was happening with Ruth and what was happening here at the time of Nehemiah? Can you figure it out? Remember, what does Ruth say?
She gives herself to God.
Right. She says to Naomi, your people will be my people, your gods will be my gods. She makes a clear line. She says, I'm not going to be a Moabitess anymore. That'll be my descent, but I'm not going to worship the gods of the Moabites, I'm not going to worship, or I'm not going to be associated with those people. I'm going to consider myself an Israelite. And so what apparently is happening is we get later on to the question of the marriages. You see that the people aren't learning the language. They're not integrating themselves into the people of Israel. And so they were probably still worshiping their own gods. They were probably still associating with all the people and all the practices of their own people. And so it's not the case that foreigners aren't to be allowed in the people of Israel, but only foreigners who become converts, really. Proselytes would be the term that we might use, right? That they become, today we'd say they become Christians, right?
Can that be applied today? Like, you know, I guess call them foreigners, but people who aren't Christians, you know, come to church, but they don't change their ways. So,
yeah, or what was that, Carl?
Or people who end up leading big groups in the wrong direction.
Sure, sure. They don't ever really integrate in. They maybe don't give up their other gods in some cases, right? There's a lot of, the term that we use for that is syncretism, where they take some beliefs of Christianity and they take some beliefs of Buddhism or Hinduism or something, and they think that they can mix it all together and worship God, you know, Almighty God, the way that they, well, on their own terms, yeah, the way they might worship, you know, Krishna or something like that, right? Yeah, no, I think it can be applied to today. Now, what we have to be careful, a way that we don't apply it today is to try to say, okay, well, the people of Israel and the laws that they had as a nation apply to us as a nation or apply to us as the church, right? We don't want to confuse the church as the spiritual kingdom of Israel with the physical kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. And we don't want to confuse America as a nation with the physical kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament either. So there are some points of contact, to be sure, and some things that we can say compare. We just don't want to make the wrong application, right?
They call them believers. So those who are believers, you would welcome in.
Right. But the ones who maintain their distinctiveness.
Yeah. And so as you have members in the congregation, we have this practice now, and that is if they're not demonstrating their belief and, you know, maybe doing things that are not aligned with it, what we expect of the congregation, then you could ask them to leave.
Yeah, or you would talk to them and you would...
I was going
to
say, like, how would you do that today? I mean, you can't beat people up, but can you, like...
Well, you can, yeah. You probably shouldn't beat them up, yeah. No, so what do you do? Well, you practice... you practice church discipline if necessary, right? So Matthew 18, an individual would go and talk to the person, and if necessary, take another person along at maybe a second stage. And then ultimately, the person would come to the church, and the church would say, hey, this, what you're doing is wrong. We can't continue to have you be a member if you're not going to repent of this behavior and seek forgiveness.
Well, would not our closed communion also be a ramification of that type of discipline?
Yes. So for a long time, I think the Missouri Synod has been under this impression that there's a difference between, you know, sort of excommunicating someone and banning someone from the Lord's Supper. Some pastors think, you know, the pastor can say, okay, Bianca, you've been bad. We're going to suspend you from receiving the Lord's Supper. And that's somehow different from excommunicating them. But in fact, the word excommunication comes from Latin to cut off from communion. The German word ban is used in the same context of cutting them off from the Lord's Supper. So whether you call it the ban or you call it excommunication, it's the same thing. It's severing someone from the Lord's Supper because of unrepentance, open sin, whatever it might be, right? Well, usually those are the same thing. They're open sin that they're unrepentant of. And so the reality today, I think, is that people don't get that far, right? Somebody who's living, let's just say, as a prostitute or something, you would... they're probably not trying to come to the church and seek communion. Now, if they were, and it was known to all that this was the behavior of this person, the life of this person, then we would approach that person. We'd say, look, you can't continue to live like this. You need to either repent, or we're not going to be able to keep you as a communicant member any longer. And if they continued to come to church, then, you know, we would not commune them. They'd still be welcome to hear the word, just like we said the people from Ammon and Moab were welcome to hear the word. But they can't be a part of the intimate assembly of the people, the most intimate relationship in the Lord's Supper. Does that help?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, so you wouldn't want them to be taking any office positions and stuff like that.
Right. Mm-hmm. And traditionally, the other things that go along with membership would be you couldn't be a baptismal sponsor, you couldn't be buried in the cemetery. I mean, these are the kinds of things that if you're excommunicated...
They were allowing people to do that.
Well, they were giving them the full rights of being in the assembly of the people, yeah, and all the things that went with that. They could come in more closely at the temple. They could, I mean, I don't think. Well, they don't say in this context what they were doing with the Passover, but normally you wouldn't receive the Passover if you were a foreigner who had not become sort of a proselyte or a convert to Judaism. So you wouldn't be able to receive the Passover, which is the closest thing that they would have had then to the Lord's Supper today. So
like you couldn't come into the...
Well, yeah, so the tabernacle, which is what this is different from the temple, right? Yeah, the tabernacle, no one really came into the courts except for the Levites and the priests.
Okay.
But in the temple, there were courts, different courts that different people could come into closer to the temple itself. Yeah. Still, nobody was going in the temple itself. It's strictly speaking, the holy place and the most holy place. Only the priests were allowed into the holy place, and only the high priest was allowed into the most holy place. Right. But like a Gentile should not have come into the court of the Jews. And a woman wouldn't be allowed into the... Even a Jewish woman wouldn't have been allowed into the court of the Jewish men, right? So that there were those distinctions of holiness and proximity to the temple. Does that help, Elaine? Okay. What else in verses 1 through 5?
Well, we had Elisha sitting Tobiah up in a swanky place in the temple.
Yeah, so what's going on with that? What's wrong with that?
Well, they... took a part of the holy temple and made a crib for Tobiah out of it. I mean, it's kind of...
Yeah.
Threw God That's... out and moved Tobiah in.
Yeah. Do you know crib in that sense, Seth? That's all right.
Colloquialisms.
That's okay. Crib's like a place to live, right? It's not just a little pen for the babies, right? Your crib is where you hang out, your home, where you live.
It's your crib. You and your friends hang out.
You got your crib in New London. So exactly. So who is Tobiah? Yeah, okay, so he's a foreigner and he's got a home now inside the temple courts. That's a problem, right? And who is Tobiah? We've heard him before in Nehemiah.
Was he not one of the principal oppositions to Nehemiah's rebuilding?
Yeah, I don't want those walls built, right? Let's do everything we can to keep those walls from being built. And now that Nehemiah's gone, his buddy Eliashib the priest... Moved him into the house of God, yeah. And not only that, but into a room that's supposed to be a storeroom for the portions of the food and everything that are supporting the Levites.
Like, why didn't God just come and just smite them all or something? Because, you know, it's like...
Well, that Nehemiah was basically...
We'll get to that. Sometimes we wish God would do that, don't
yeah.
we? We wish he would just smite them. Well, and Peter and James, it's not Peter, it's James and John. When the Samaritans refused to welcome Jesus... Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven on them? Wouldn't that be awesome? Let's have fire and brimstone come down and wipe the Samaritans out. Yeah, that would just be great. Yeah, yeah. And somebody could say that to us, right? Yeah. Lord, wouldn't it be great if we could just call down fire and brimstone on those horrible sinners? So, those Lutherans. Yeah, maybe it would be that. So in a way, we should be grateful that God doesn't have that instant wrath, yeah. right? The minute you do something wrong, that he has fire and brimstone just smite you with a thought, as I always like to say. So, yeah, he allows Nehemiah, in this case, to do it. He works through means, usually, as we say, and in this case, he works through Nehemiah. So,
kept the holy stuff, the vessels of the house of God.
Right. So he shouldn't have been in there. So he's a foreigner who shouldn't be in there. He's an opponent of Nehemiah who shouldn't be in there. And he's in a place where things should be going on that are holy and that support the Levites. And as we see in the verses that follow, there's a problem with supporting the Levites. And maybe part of that problem is because Tobiah's holed up in his crib. To use George's word.
I've started something.
You have. That's all right. I like that colloquialism. So, anything else on verses 1 through 5? Okay. All right. How about verses 6 through 9, Nehemiah's return? What?
That was about Tobiah. We just talked about it, right?
Well, yeah. So
when he gets back.
When he gets back.
Yeah.
He
took care of it.
The first thing he does, apparently, is get Tobiah, kicks Tobiah out of his crib. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Furniture out on the lawn.
Yeah. He gives orders to purify the rooms. And notice the plural there, right? He apparently, you know, wasn't just in one room. He had maybe taken over a couple rooms and puts back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. So Nehemiah is gone. We don't know how long, maybe a year, maybe two. If you remember back at the beginning, he told the king he wouldn't be gone very long, and he was gone 12 years. So maybe at some point in there he had gotten permission to stay a little bit longer. But at some point he clearly goes back. After 12 years, he goes back. He was the chief cupbearer, remember, which wasn't just the person who held the cup, but a very trusted official. And so maybe the king really wanted him back. Maybe the king sent orders for him to come back. You don't know because it's not mentioned. And so while he's there, he learns about some of the things that are going on, right? Sometimes later in verse 6, he asks the king's permission to come back to Jerusalem. And then once here, back in Jerusalem, he learns about the things that are going on. And so he takes action to deal with them. The term here, King of Babylon, is a little bit surprising because Artaxerxes was a Persian. And so the Persians took the title King of Babylon, even though Persia had taken over Babylon. And so you would expect them to be called the King of Persia, not a King of Babylon. But for whatever reason, they decided to call themselves Kings of Babylon. It's still the same empire that it was when he left, even though it was Persian.
I was under the impression that at that time there were two separate kingdoms. They had two kings.
By this time, the Persians had taken over the Babylonian Empire. Yeah. It's the Babylonians who are in charge when the exile takes place. They're the ones who carry Judah off.
Right.
And then while that 70 years of exile is going on, the Persians take over. And it's the Persians then who return the exiles and are still in control at this point.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. So he goes back, and we don't know how long he's there, but he's there to accomplish these reforms that take place. So he orders him out and purifies the house. Who else do we think of who purifies the house of God?
David Solomon.
Well, they build the house, or Solomon builds the house. Think later. Think New Testament.
New Testament.
Jesus purges the...
Yeah, Jesus goes in...
Yeah,
overturns the tables. Yeah, yeah, right. And once, if not twice, in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it seems to take place in Holy Week, closer to the crucifixion. In John's account, it happens early on, and so there's different theories about that. Some commentators think it happens twice. So others think, well, John's just moved up the account of it to the beginning of the ministry when, in fact, it belongs at the end. Or John isn't chronological to begin with, and so John doesn't really care what order he suggests it happens in. But there's at least one, if not two, cleansings of the temple, what are normally called cleansings of the temple. And it is Jesus driving out the people who are selling sacrifices and changing money. And the issue with the changing money was... that they, the Jews required a coin that did not have the image of the emperor on it, right? Because that would be offensive to God. And so they had currency exchanges. You bring in your Roman coin and we'll give you a temple coin. And that in and of itself would have been fine, but they were doing it in a place where they shouldn't have been doing it, and they were probably doing it at a considerable
profit
to themselves,
yeah.
Right? So... Jesus
wasn't just.
Yeah, Jesus has a little reaction to that and, yeah, gets a little violent, right? Zeal for his father's house consumes him is the way the New Testament writers put it. Okay, anything else on verses 6 through 9? Okay, then 10 through 31 deal with the reorganization and other reforms that Nehemiah carries out. And this goes back a little bit to what we had read about his end of his first administration, the first time he was there, back in chapter 10, when he had this new sort of covenant renewal and this document that they all sealed, and the stipulations that he describes also then in chapter 12, if you look at verse 44, people appointed to be in charge of the storerooms and the offerings and the appointment of the Levites to their positions and so forth, the end of chapter 12. So Nehemiah had taken care of this, he thought, at the end of the first time that he was there. And now he comes back a couple years later and he finds out that there's still problems with all of this. So in verses 10 through 14, you have the offerings for the temple staff or the care of the Levites. Questions or comments there?
Well, they haven't been receiving their portions.
Right. And how does Nehemiah describe that in verse 11?
And he rebuked the officials.
Yeah, he describes it as neglecting or forsaking the house of God, right? Well, no, you're not. We're taking care of the house of God. We're just not taking care of the people who take care of the house of God. No, but for Nehemiah, it's the same thing, right? If you neglect the people whose job it is to be taking care of the house of God, then you're really neglecting the house of God, as Nehemiah describes it here. So he deals with that, right? He appoints... people at their posts, right? Stations them at the posts, end of verse 11. And then verse 12, you've got people bringing in the tithes of grain, new wine and oil into the storerooms that Tobiah had been holed up in. He puts a committee together. Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, a Levite named Pedaiah, and Hanan son of Zakur is the assistant. So these are people trustworthy to run this project. And there's representation from the different groups affected, the priests, the scribes, the Levites, right? They have a committee, and the committee does their job. They're responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. And then Nehemiah prays in verse 14, sort of spontaneously here in the middle of this narrative, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. So Nehemiah thinks he's pretty hot stuff, right? Oh. Elaine thinks that's what Nehemiah thinks. You think?
I don't know. That's how I interpret it a little bit.
Yeah? He wants to be remembered? Maybe he thinks the legacy isn't going to last very long after he's gone, and he's probably right, right?
I kind of see it as that he's, you know, he's been there. He set it up. He left. They screwed it up. He had to come back and fix it, and basically what he's saying is, don't let him screw it up again, because I know I can't stay.
He's not going to be there forever to keep him in line. Yeah.
Remember me, O God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds.
Yeah.
That I have done for the house, and don't undo what I've done.
Yeah, what isn't so clear in the English, which is a little more clear in the Hebrew, is that he's appealing to God's steadfast faithfulness and love, his hesed, we would usually translate that sort of as mercy, right? So he isn't so much sounding like he's hot stuff as he's appealing to God who's hot stuff. And okay, George, maybe that was just a little over the top. Thank you. Yeah, you know, as I said it, he's appealing to God, and he's recognizing that what he is doing, that I have so faithfully done, is a work that has proceeded from faith, right? It's coming out of what God has done for him. He's appealing to God's covenant love and mercy, and then recognizing that what he's doing is flowing out of that.
So,
not so boastful as it sounds, I think.
Right, but it isn't also tied to where if the work you're doing is of God, then it will succeed, versus if it's not, it will fail.
Sure, unless you build on the foundation that the Lord has built. St. Paul says, you know, those who build in vain. Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah. And it isn't so much a remembering in the sense of, hey, Lord, make sure everybody knows what I did. But he's more in the sense of, cause this to be present in a way that continues to last. Right. And we can talk about that remembrance. Well, you know, it's the same sort of remembrance as when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Not like, oh, yeah, I remember that Jesus guy. He was awesome. No, it's like, do this in a way that causes me to be present and then continues to build on what I have done. Yeah.
Going with what George was saying, you were saying, and this is why I like to have the Bible app on my phone, because you can switch different versions.
Right.
And just to take that verse 14 and put it into the common English book, it says, remember me, my God, concerning this. Do not erase my good deeds that I have done for my God's house and for its services.
Right. So more in the sense of not like forget that I did them, but don't let the things that have been changed be unchanged or undone.
Continue.
Yeah, so that they would continue. Yeah. Yeah, so that's not a bad way of rendering that.
It's the common English.
Yeah. The NLT screws it up.
Yeah.
What does the NLT say?
It says, remember this good deed, O my God, and do not forget all that I have faithfully done for the temple, O my God, and its services.
Yeah, which is almost what the...
Yeah, that wouldn't really sound...
The NIV says what I have so faithfully done, yeah. So it isn't maybe as boastful as it sounds, if that helps, Elaine. Okay. Right, so the fact that the Levites had not been getting their tithe caused many of them to go back out and be farmers, right? In verse 10, they had gone back to their own fields because they had to do something to support themselves. So the house of the Lord was being neglected. Verse 11, Nehemiah rebukes the officials, the nobles. He goes after the leaders because he recognizes that they're responsible for this not being done properly. The Lutheran Study Bible, which some of you are using, says that Nehemiah was contentious and perhaps needed to be in order to do what he needed to do. And we can talk a little bit more here as we get to some other behavior of Nehemiah's that some people think is questionable. Okay, anything else on verses 10 through 14? Okay, 15 to 22 then, here's where the Sabbath issues really come in. Questions there on the abuses of the Sabbath.
Or they were working.
Yeah, some people were working and other people were...
making wine. Mm-hmm.
Well, that's certainly working, right? And then what are they doing with it?
Selling
it on the Sabbath, right? So you got some people working on the Sabbath to make the products, and you got other people bringing all of this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath.
Even into Jerusalem.
So what's wrong with that? Can't we go shopping on Sundays?
We can, they could.
Yes, we can, they could.
We do.
Yeah, what are we supposed to do first? Yeah, sanctify the day with the Lord's word, right? And then maybe it doesn't matter so much whether we, today, we would say certainly it doesn't matter so much whether we work or not. Somebody's, you know, in our day and age, you always have somebody working. The doctors are working, the nurses are working, the people at the correctional institutes are working, right?
Some people are shopping.
Some people are shopping, and sometimes I feel bad when you go into a store that's open on a Sunday and somebody's having to be there working. You know, you're glad they're open if it's something you need. A couple weeks ago when I was having car trouble, we went to an auto supply store and I said to the young man, I said, I'm sorry that you have to work on a Sunday, but I'm really glad you're open, you know, because I needed coolant for my radiator. So, yeah, you're thankful for the people who work on Sundays when you need them to work on Sundays. And certainly there are opportunities to hear God's word and receive his sacrament on other occasions if you end up having to work on a Sunday. You know, as I always tell people, if you're unable to get to church because you have to work consistently, I'm always happy to commune you separately on another at your convenience so that you can receive the Lord's Supper. What?
Well, the church can come to you.
Yes, the church can come to you in that sense, right. So there was field work being done. Non-Jewish merchants, these people from Tyre in verse 16, who lived in Jerusalem, were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem. So again, he rebukes the nobles and calls them to account for what they're doing. What's the consequence, he says in 18? What's going to happen if they keep doing this?
More wrath on Israel.
Yes, the same thing that happened to your forefathers. The destruction of the temple, the carrying off into exile. Haven't you learned the lesson yet, right? We have to honor God, and we have to prevent God's wrath. You're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. So he gives the commands that the city is going to be locked tight from before the Sabbath begins until after the Sabbath was over. But apparently shutting the gates wasn't good enough because the merchants camped out outside the gates and some people would get in and out anyway. And so they were, you know, the night market or the black market or whatever's going on outside the city gates, and the people are coming back in having accomplished their stuff. So Nehemiah basically threatens them. Verse 21, if you do this again, I will lay hands on you. And not, yes, and not in a way that is suggesting anything good, exactly. I'm going to lay my hands on you and you won't forget it, right?
And you will need healing.
So again, in verse 22, you get the same sort of comment from Nehemiah. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Not because of what he's done. The mercy does not come because of what Nehemiah has done. The mercy comes because of who God is as a loving God. And the good works flow from the faith, not the other way around. Anything else there on 15 to 22?
So their Sabbath was a Saturday or a Sunday?
Their Sabbath is Saturday, yeah.
When did it change?
When did it change?
Easter.
Yeah. Yeah.
There were sects of Jews that actually practiced their Sabbaths in separate time periods.
There were certainly other religions in the day which did. I don't know about sects of Jews. Maybe that's true.
From what I had read, that there was actually one group practiced from like midnight Friday till sunrise on
Sunday,
and another group practiced from sunset to sunrise, yeah. Midnight Sunday. And actually, I didn't read it. There was a Jew told me.
Huh. Well, and the different cultures rendered the days differently, to be sure.
It didn't mean he was necessarily right, but I just found that an interesting aside that not all of them practiced the Sabbath in the same time period.
Yeah.
I mean, it overlapped and coincided, but when it actually started and stopped, it was a little bit different.
Yeah. But you have groups today, like the Seventh Day Adventists,
right, yeah.
You know, that still think you need to worship on the Sabbath day. But what the evidence that they miss is the evidence all over the New Testament that the New Testament church worshiped on Sunday. I mean, in Paul's letters, he talks repeatedly about the first day of the week, which is Sunday, and what's going on the first day of the week. And the church gathering together on the first day of the week. And of course, you see that in not only in Jesus' resurrection, but that evening of that first day, he's with his disciples. And a week later, he's with his disciples on a Sunday. So the importance of Sunday over the Sabbath day comes very quickly, I would say, in the New Testament, and that there's good evidence to support that. Yeah. People sometimes balk at Luther's interpretation of the third commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we do not despise preaching in his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Well, it was a day of rest. Well, right, Luther says in the Large Catechism, it was a day of rest so that you could let God work in you by his word. That's the purpose of resting from your labor, is so that God can labor in you. Well, you know, people who want to disagree with that interpretation will disagree with it, but I think he's got good biblical foundation for that understanding.
Can you go over one more thing?
Yes, ma'am.
Last time we met, you talked about the eighth day.
Right.
Can you go over that one more time?
Right. So in the Old Testament already, 7 days of creation, right? And then there are a number of festivals, like I think Tabernacles is one of them, where you do such and such and such and such for 7 days, and on the eighth day, the next day of the festival, there's like a big climax to the festival.
First day
of the next week, right? And so the early church understood that when Jesus rises on the first day of the next week, that is really the fulfillment of all of these festivals in the Old Testament that are pointing to this eighth day. And so the eighth day is the day of recreation. So 7 days of creation, eighth day, recreation. And that's connected with circumcision taking place on the eighth day. And so the early church baptized on the eighth day. All the baptismal fonts are eight. Well, not all the baptismal fonts. Many baptismal fonts like ours are eight-sided and so forth. Yeah. So it's the day of recreation. And it's seen already in a type pointing forward in the Old Testament in connection with these festivals that climax on the eighth day, and then it's fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection on the eighth day. Yeah.
Is that what Hanukkah is?
Hanukkah's something different, but yeah. Hanukkah is an eight-day festival, like other festivals. Yeah, so the Hanukkah arises in the intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Mm-hmm. But there's evidence in John's gospel account that Jesus observed Hanukkah. It's referred to as the Feast of Dedication, which is not an Old Testament feast. it's this festival that comes up during the intertestamental period. Yeah. Did that answer your question, Elaine? Okay. Okay, so then he goes on to deal with mixed marriages in 23 to 29. So if you don't think that the mixed marriages were in view earlier in chapter 13, they clearly are in view here in verses 23 to 29. Questions or comments here? What does he do here in verse 25? He calls down curses on them, beats them, and pulls out their hair. George, there are some times we're glad we don't have a lot of hair, right?
That's right.
Yeah, right there.
He makes them take an oath in God's name.
Yes. You will not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. So Ezra, if you remember previously, had dissolved the marriages that had been taken wrongly. Nehemiah here, we're not told that he does that. What we're told is that he makes prescriptions not to have any more, right? We don't know that he didn't dissolve them. It's an argument from silence. And maybe he didn't feel that he had the same authority that Ezra had, and maybe at this point Ezra's no longer around. I mean, we just don't know. But he certainly makes a prescription against any additional marriages outside of the people of Israel. So when we talk about mixed marriages in this context, we're talking about Jews with non-Jews, the same way we would talk about Christians with non-Christians. And think of St. Paul, who says you should not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, right? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about marriage, that you should not be connected in marriage with somebody who does not believe the same as you do. Now, that's not to say that good can't come out of that. And he certainly acknowledges that. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, those of you who, you know, you can imagine two people who are non-Christians, one of them converts and the other one doesn't. Well, you're not supposed to end that marriage. He doesn't say, well, leave that person. He says, no, you may yet convert the other spouse, right? But you shouldn't contract a marriage that is a believer and an unbeliever, right?
You're already a Christian. Don't go looking for...
Yeah, and you see what happens. Look what happened to Solomon. He's already mentioned that, right? You know, his wives, his unbelieving wives, eventually took him away from God and brought judgment on the kingdom. So why would you want to create that difficulty? Have the person convert, ideally, and if not, then maybe that isn't a marriage that should be taking place. Well, I didn't say that, Remo. Let the record show that comment did not come out of my mouth. Yeah. No, that's clearly not the solution. So some people here say that Nehemiah gets out of hand, right? Like he loses his composure, calls down curses, pulls out their hair, beats them, you know. Is that the sense you get? Do you get that he's out of line here?
Well, he only beat some of them.
Well, Jesus did that too, running through the...
He didn't beat people.
He did.
Through
this and through that. And
turned over the tables, grabbed the whips, drove the... But drove the animals out, right? He used the whips to drive the animals. Or does he use the whips? Matthew 21. Let's look at that.
He showed his anger.
Righteous anger. Yeah, not sinful anger. In your anger, do not sin, right? So Matthew chapter 21. Right?
Now, I can't say the same for Nehemiah.
It was close.
Because Nehemiah was a sinful man.
Right.
Jesus, however, wasn't.
We're not gonna
make that
ascribe the fault to Jesus. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling. Well, that sounds like people.
Yes. Yeah. He drove them out.
Yes.
Nice.
And overturned the money changers.
He said, please leave.
Please leave.
That was not his word.
Yeah. So, I think we have to be careful here of saying that, you know, that Nehemiah was wrong. Impulsive, sure. Intemperate, I think that might be going too far. Losing his composure, I think that is going too far. The text doesn't say that, certainly. It describes what he did, and he did it in a righteous cause.
You'll leave that judgment to the Lord.
Yeah, well, certainly, yeah.
I think it put it that way just to point out how severe it was. Like, how severe the sin was, you know?
Yeah, and there's no value judgment in the text. It doesn't. The text does not say this was right or wrong. It just says he did it.
Beat up anybody else for, you know,
Something less.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And smote certain of them, according to the text that I'm reading here, and that they may certain of them may have asked for it.
Yes. And it's here that he talks about Solomon and his wife, right?
Yes.
In verse 27, must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? The language here back in, where is it? Verse 25, you are not to give your daughters in marriage, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons. And so this active versus passive, Jesus talks this way in the New Testament too. When he answers the Sadducees, he says in heaven, you if you're a woman will neither be given in marriage, nor if you are a man will you take a wife. So there's a difference in the form of the verb depending on whether you're a woman being given in marriage or a man that's taking a wife. But as I was explaining to somebody at Rotary a couple weeks ago, there is no Greek verb to describe the state of being married. So when Jesus in the New Testament says, you will neither be given in marriage, nor will you contract a marriage or take a wife, he's not saying that in heaven you won't be in the state of being married. He just said you won't get married in heaven if you're not already married. And that's some people often misinterpret that passage.
Some people may not like that.
Well, some people may not. Yeah.
Speaking generically.
Yeah. No one that we know sitting at the table or anything, who you happen to be married to or anything like that. Yeah, yeah. Certainly not. Good thing you drove separately.
I kind of look forward to that perfection myself.
Well, right, and what a blessing that'll be when you're free from sin, right?
That's right. No more bickering, no more putting the toilet paper wrong on the roll. You know, it would just be great.
Yeah.
We're not from Australia.
Yeah. They use the Sears catalog as long as there is one. No, I'm just kidding.
Except the shiny pages. We keep those to read.
You don't even want to know what they're talking about. okay, anything else there on the mixed marriages? Ezra had done this 25 years earlier. Nehemiah had addressed it before. It continued to be a problem. Verse 28, Sanballat is mentioned again. And here also is the same Eliashib, apparently the high priest. So Eliashib is not the greatest guy. He took a wife he shouldn't have taken, a wife from the Horonite, who was another opponent of Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah, the governor, puts him out of his priestly office because he shouldn't have done that and desecrated the ministry, which he then says in 29, not so happy of a remembrance here. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So there the remembering is not a good remembering.
It's not all asking for forgiveness there, is
it? Well, not on Nehemiah's part, because they apparently weren't repentant, right? So if he had the priestly office, we'd probably say he was binding over the sins here.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Okay, and then in the final verses there, verses 30 to 31, he makes arrangements for additional care of the Levites, the offerings of the wood and the first fruits. So again, going back to making sure that the ministry is provided for. And the final words of the book, remember me with favor, oh my God, remember me in your grace with that favor. Not because I've done these things, but because you're a gracious God. Any other questions, comments there? Okay, final question. How are these sections of salvation history our story? Where do we see ourselves in these events of Nehemiah chapter 13?
Wow, everywhere.
Such as?
Well, foreigners.
What was that?
Foreigners.
Foreigners? You Australians?
All Australians.
Spiritual foreigners? Okay, George, what were you going to say?
Well, you know, that's really the point. If you look at all of these violations of the Mosaic law, in the same vein, we're in violation of the law, you know, the Ten Commandments in our lives all the time.
Right.
So, I mean, it's almost a direct correlation one-on-one that if you're not obedient, then you should be repentant. And if you're not repentant, you know, he's going to pull out your hair and throw you out of your office, basically.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
Well, right. And so, okay, well, who among us have married foreign wives? Well, maybe none of us. But who among us has perfectly kept the sixth commandment in thought, word, and deed? Right? None of us. Right? And it isn't you break one commandment in any way, you're guilty of breaking them all. So certainly we can see ourselves as sinners here, right? Various abuses in the church in our day, but more than that, also the sins that we all commit. The very reasons why Christ has died for us and God's faithfulness to us that leads to our good works. Go ahead, Carl.
I don't know if I'm thinking outside the box too far, but, you know, he did all this in order to protect the temple, to preserve it, and the values, the teachings, the lessons, which help preserve the future, which is us.
Right.
Because we're the body. We're the building.
Right.
You know.
No longer the bricks and mortar of the temple, but now the spiritual church, the new building, the bride, the Christ. Right. And you're absolutely right in talking about being concerned for the future, because the purity of the line, the Jewish line, was important for the Messiah, right? Especially the line of Judah. Because that's the line that the Messiah is going to come from. And so if we don't remain faithful, you know, well, certainly God can do whatever he wants. But the idea is that this is important to keeping the line pure so that the promises that God has made will be fulfilled, you know. Because arguably, if they had continued to be as unfaithful, he could have, you know, brought exile on them again. As we'll talk about next time, you look at the things that happened in those 400 years between the time of the Old Testament and the time of the New Testament, and there isn't a whole lot there that's good. You know, why does God finally stop sending prophets? Well, it appears that he kind of reached a point where he was done.
Right.
You know, I mean, he's still going to fulfill his promises, but he's let Malachi come, and as far as we know, there's no prophetic voice until John the Baptizer appears on the horizon. You know, so, Nehemiah is concerned about the future because he knows that God is concerned about the future and concerned that we have the Messiah who comes for them and comes for us. Yeah. No, that's good.
Yeah, and likewise, we have the same responsibility to maintain the quote-unquote temple,
right,
and the appropriate teaching of the gospel. So.
Right. For everyone, right?
Everyone.
Yeah. Not just for ourselves, but for the generations still to come.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, I know somebody's watching you.
In more ways than you probably want, right? So even when there's reform and there's change in our time, the things that we might change in the church for the good. It might be painful. We might not all like it, but it's done for a good purpose, right? Nehemiah comes in, and none of this was easy, especially to those people. He's pulling their hair and beating them and that kind of stuff, right? But he's doing it for their benefit. He's doing it for the good of the people. And so change is not always well received, but change that is moving in the right direction is good change, right? Not change for the sake of change, but change that is moving in a more God-pleasing way in the worship of the conduct of his temple and the worship of his people.
And don't you expect there for a while, every time like Nehemiah was going down the street, people were like, "Here it comes, here it comes."
hide your foreign wife, quick.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
He's swinging them back.
He's trying. Yeah.
And you've got to be thankful for people like that.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Even if you don't like them all the time. Anything else there? Okay. So as I mentioned, no class next Wednesday. I'll be in Montana, but then we'll have class again on the 9th, and we'll probably talk about the intertestamental period at that time. Any prayer requests for tonight?
Yes, absolutely. Harking back to our conversation we had about my wife's business, Bryn went out earlier this week and made some contacts, and she picked up another contract today.
Excellent.
So we're just very grateful that the way the Lord's worked.
Do you have a new salesman that you're adding to the?
Bryn actually was. Went out.
Well, that's what I heard what you said, and I'm asking if you now have a new salesman you're adding to the company.
He has been working part time for Jeanette, doing various tasks. I'm not sure all it was because I kind of try to stay out of it. But she had been talking about getting him to go out and do some marketing.
Good.
And they bought. Set up some pamphlets, and he set up a PowerPoint display on his computer with the information about the company and everything. And, I mean, his first day out, he landed a contract for the company, and Jeanette was at the point of being in tears that she needed, you know, a breakthrough.
And she got it.
And she got it. The Lord delivered just like
in time.
Thanks be to God. Angel. Yeah, indeed.
So
very good.
Instead of asking for something more... Very thankful.
Yes. Good. And the Watts are back safely in East Texas, so we're thankful for that. Anything else?
I have a good friend, Vern, who's Ginny's husband, who's back in the hospital sick again.
Okay.
So he was really sick last Thursday, and he went to emergency surgery, and now he's just doing okay.
What did they do the emergency surgery on?
He had a bowel leak.
Okay.
I just want to add that my friend's daughter is doing a lot better, Abby.
Yes.
She had a collapsed lung, but she's doing a lot better now.
Good. Good. Very good. All right. So lots to be thankful for, and other things to pray for too. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have preserved for our use your word and your sacraments that tell us not only that we are sinners, but also what you have done about our sin in our Savior Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, that we might have forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. We thank you that you have continued to provide this word for us and a way for us to receive this gift of forgiveness, and we pray that you would continue to bless your church on earth, that you would keep her faithful in teaching and in practice. We thank you especially for the contract that you've given to Jeanette's business and for using Bryn to that end. And we ask that you would continue to bless them with the people that they need to do the work that they have and to be able to be the blessing to all of the employees that clearly this company is being able to be for them, helping people have work and livelihood in their life, sustenance of home and food in times and places that they desperately need it. We thank you also, Heavenly Father, that Abby is doing better physically. We ask that you would heal Vern according to your good and gracious will. Thank you for bringing him through the surgery, and please heal him as you see fit. We thank you also for the Watts' safe return this evening to Wascom and for keeping their home safe while they were gone. We ask that you would continue to bless their family according to your good and gracious will, that you would, in your time and way, if it pleases you, see fit to provide Tyler with other opportunities to work. And in the meantime, we thank you that you continue to bless us with their presence in this congregation, and we ask that you would help us to be blessings to them and their family as well. These and all the things for which you would have us pray, gracious God, we bring before your throne in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.